Amen. If you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. As we say almost every Sunday, the grass may wither and the flowers fade, but God's Word stands forever. And forever means forever, from everlasting to everlasting. Our scripture for today is taken from John chapter 6, verse 63, and also from John chapter 14, verse 26. If you look in your Bible, these two verses are written in red, and we know what that means. These are actual words that Jesus spoke while he was in the flesh and dwelling amongst us. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Well, this week we do continue our series on the core values of Christ's church here at Proclamation. This morning, we are looking at the person of the Holy Spirit. Admittedly, just like last week with the Son of God, it probably seems a little strange to state that a person of the Trinity is one of our core values. What we want to make clear here is the recognition that we as a local church body are completely and utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to carry out the work of ministry that Christ has called the church to do. That means that you and me, Troy, the elders, the deacons, all of us, we are all called to the work of ministry if we profess faith in Jesus Christ. And all of us need to recognize our utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit to carry out what we've been called to do. And the reality is we could do nothing apart from the Spirit. Our own strength, our own efforts are in vain. As Christ says in John 6, it's the Spirit alone and not the flesh that gives life. The flesh is of no help. If you were with us last week, maybe you remember Troy pointing out that these first three core values, they have a Trinitarian nature to them. So the first one we talked about was the glory of God or the glory of the Father. Last week we talked about the centrality of the Son of Jesus Christ. This week we're looking at the Holy Spirit, and I hope that this Trinitarian focus is not taken for granted, because this church and every true Christian church is committed to worshiping and serving the triune God. This is why we can't possibly talk about the core values of our church without beginning, in a sense, with a clear statement of who God is, who he has revealed himself to be in the pages of Scripture, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is not some abstract theological idea that has no application to us. It has a tremendous implication on the church, both universally and locally, and on our lives as individuals. As we work through these core values, I hope that you begin to see how the Trinity affects our everyday lives as Christians. So this morning we talk about the Holy Spirit. And there are three things I hope for us to see this morning. First, I hope for us to see that the Holy Spirit is indeed God and worthy of our worship. Secondly, we want to look at what a ministry that is dependent upon the Holy Spirit looks like. And then thirdly, I hope to answer the question, how do we know? How do we know that we are relying on the Spirit in our church's life? What are the indications that we are indeed looking to the guidance of the Spirit in our life and in our ministry, and not just leaning on our own strength and power and wisdom? So that's what I hope to accomplish this morning in this sermon. So let's begin then with seeing that the Holy Spirit is God, and as God, He is worthy of our worship. Maybe some of you don't understand why we need to start with this point. Maybe many of us agree that the Holy Spirit is God, but there are many people who would discredit the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Many people who even maybe depersonalize the Holy Spirit. You know, how many times have we heard the Holy Spirit referred to as an it? You know, as maybe a power, although He is powerful. But people will sometimes refer to the Spirit as an it or a power. And generally, I think that language is probably unintentional. I don't believe that most Christians are trying to depersonalize the Holy Spirit. And yet, most Christians don't refer to God the Father as an it, or God the Son as an it. And yet, when it comes to the Spirit, we can be a little, maybe a little loose with our language. And I think we need to be intentional and clear. We need to be intentional and clear that the Holy Spirit is a person. And not just a person, but the third person of the Trinity. And how do we know that? Where in the Scriptures can we turn to see the evidence of the Spirit's divine personhood? We see His personhood from our text today, John 14:26. If you worship with us often, you're probably used to us taking, you know, one passage of Scripture, attempting to explain it as thoroughly as we can, and then applying it to the life of the church. And this morning's sermon is a little different in that, because it's more topical in nature, we're going to be pulling from many different Scripture passages to show us aspects of the Spirit's personhood. To show us aspects of the Spirit's work and aspects of His ministry. But what I want us to see this morning from John 14:26 is how Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, but the Helper, and we'll talk about that word helper a little bit later on, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So how does Christ refer to the Holy Spirit here? He refers to Him as a He. It's a personal pronoun. And this is not a one-off example in the Gospel of John. This is how Jesus refers to the Spirit. A little earlier in John 14 and verse 17, John tells his disciples that when the Spirit comes, they will know Him. One chapter later, John 15:26, Jesus says, when the Helper comes, He will bear witness. Again, in chapter 16, He refers to the Holy Spirit twice using this personal pronoun. We believe the Spirit has personhood because that's how Jesus speaks of Him. And some may say, okay, fine. So what? We can agree that He's a person, that He has personhood. How do we know that He is God? How do we know that He is a divine person? And primarily we know because the Bible ascribes to Him attributes that belong only to God. Hebrews 9:14 shows us that the Holy Spirit is eternal. Psalm 139:7-10 shows us that He is omnipresent, that He is everywhere. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11 state that He is omniscient. He knows everything. Mark 3:29 shows us that He can be blasphemed against. In Matthew 28, Jesus commands the disciples to baptize in the name of not just the Father and the Son, but also in the name of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ Himself puts the Spirit on equal footing with the Father and the Son. So I think we can see very clearly that the Holy Spirit is God, that He is a divine person, the third person of the Trinity, and of course then if he is God, then he is certainly worthy of being worshipped along with the Father and the Son. That's why we start every single service with a doxology. And some of you know this. Maybe some of you have picked it up over the years. Every hymn, every song that we choose for a doxology has a very clear statement of the Trinity. Every single one. We worship a holy and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing I want us to see this morning is, now that we've established the Holy Spirit is God, that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings life, as Jesus says in John 6, we want to talk about what a ministry that is dependent upon the Holy Spirit looks like. And on this point, we can simply look at the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How often do we think about Jesus being dependent upon the Holy Spirit? We tend to think that because Jesus is fully God, he was able to just rely on his divine nature in his earthly life and ministry. But I'm not sure that's the picture that the scriptures portray of Christ. Rather, I think the Bible shows us that Jesus Christ depended upon the Spirit's work and companionship in just about every aspect of his earthly life. I highly recommend to you Mark Jones's book, Knowing Christ. Our community group has been going through that for about a year now, and there's a chapter in there called Christ's Companion, which talks about the relationship between Christ's earthly ministry and the Holy Spirit. And that was probably one of the most thought-provoking and conversation-stirring chapters of that book for our community group. A lot of what I'll show you this morning concerning the Spirit and the ministry of Jesus comes from that book. But even at the start of Christ's public ministry, the gospel tells us Jesus, he went to John the Baptist to be baptized. And at his baptism, we have this manifestation of the triune God. If you remember, God the Father calls out from heaven in an audible voice, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we see the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus Christ like a dove. And Mark Jones says of this, "Here the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus afresh in order to vindicate his ministry, ordain him as a prophet, priest, and king, and sustain him for the battle that would ensue." The Holy Spirit ordained Christ and would sustain him for the battle that would ensue. That is an amazing statement. Is it a true statement? I think it is. And here's why I think it's true. First, immediately after Christ's baptism, we see his temptation. And we see, Mark says in his gospel, that the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. Matthew and Luke use this word, that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. But just in these verses alone, I think we see how the Holy Spirit was guiding and directing the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And in the desert, while he may have been physically alone, I don't believe that he was alone in the sense that the Holy Spirit would not abandon him. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit as he was led into the wilderness. The Spirit was with Christ. Immediately after his temptation, we see Jesus begin his preaching ministry. And again, we see his dependence upon the Spirit. Luke writes that Jesus returned after his temptation in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And as he preached, he uses Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 2 as his sermon text. And Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus himself says that the Holy Spirit has sent and anointed him to preach. We can see the Holy Spirit's work in and through Jesus, even with his miracles. Christ's miracles were validations of the fact that he was indeed sent by God and that he was God. But again, this was not simply his divine nature working through his human nature. Jesus, And Matthew 12:38 points to the Spirit's work, even in his miracles. And that passage, that's the passage where the Pharisees and scribes are accusing Jesus of doing miracles, namely casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus responds by saying, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 10, says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Peter's saying the Holy Spirit was the one who anointed Christ and gave him the power to do the miracles that he did. The model we get from Christ, I think, is summarized well by Mark Jones. He writes, he could have depended upon his inherent divine resources, but instead he depended upon the will of the Father who gave him the Spirit as he needed. Indeed, he, Jesus Christ, humbled himself in the likeness of men by voluntarily laying aside the full exercise of his deity while exercising dependence upon the Spirit in his ministry. And brothers and sisters, I think the application from that is clear. Jesus shows us what a true gospel ministry should look like. True gospel ministry needs to be one that is fully dependent upon the working and the guiding and the power of the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus, the God-man, in his perfect human nature, relied upon the guidance and the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit in his earthly life and ministry, then how much more so are you and I and the entire church here at Proclamation dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit? We are infinitely dependent upon the Spirit of God. How do we know then? This is kind of the kicker. How do we know that we are relying upon the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit in our church? What are some signs that we can look for to know whether a church is guided by the Holy Spirit or not? I've kind of put together maybe three pieces of evidence this morning that can help us recognize if our church, and really any church at all, is being guided by the Spirit. I'm sure there are more things that we could look for, but let's talk about these three, I call them pieces of evidence. First, our people will bear the fruit of the Spirit. Paul speaks to this in Galatians 5. Paul, the apostle, says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I have warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." And brothers and sisters, I know, and you know, and Paul knew, and the Holy God himself knows that no church will ever display the fruit of the Spirit perfectly. There are going to be times when we do not love others as we should. There will be times when we do not pursue peace as we should, when we lose our patience, when we fail to reflect kindness and goodness, when we fail to be faithful both to one another and to God, when we lack gentleness, when we lack self-control. No church here on earth will perfectly display the fruit of the Spirit at all times. But I would hope, and I'm sure many of you share in this desire, that generally speaking, we as a church reflect this fruit in some way. That when people are among us, they do see this fruit. And if we as individuals, and if we as brothers and sisters together are not displaying the fruit of the Spirit, then we have to seriously ask ourselves, is the Spirit of God truly at work among us? And yet bearing the fruit of the Spirit is not the only indication as to whether a church is relying upon the Holy Spirit. For there may be many false churches that claim to love. There are many false churches that claim to pursue peace, that show a great deal of patience and gentleness and so on. This morning in Sunday school, so we're going through the book of Revelation in senior high Sunday school, and we're looking at chapters 2 and 3 this morning, and the seven letters to the seven churches. And one of the churches, whose name I'm not going to try to pronounce from the pulpit, one of the churches basically is commended by Jesus Christ for displaying the fruit of the Spirit. He says, you love well, you're patient, you're kind, all these things. But this I have against you. You have given in to idolatry. You are sexually immoral. Here is a church who is displaying the fruit of the Spirit in some sense, and yet John uses the language, you've given in to the seductress Jezebel. You are being led astray into worshiping false gods and living in a way that the people of God should not live. And so in some sense, the fruit of the Spirit is not the only piece of evidence that we need to see to know that the Holy Spirit is among us. The second piece of evidence that I would like to share with you today is that when a church is relying on the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit makes Christ known and Christ is glorified. This is the desire of the Holy Spirit. This, in some ways, is his main business, to make Jesus Christ known. Jesus gets at this, again, in John 14:26. When the Spirit comes, what will he do? He will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I, Jesus Christ, have said to you. The Holy Spirit brings to our hearts and minds the teachings of Christ. And this idea that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ and drives us to Jesus is even more directly stated when Jesus says in John 16:14 that when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. J.I. Packer has a great illustration of this in his book, Knowing God. So we talked about Mark Jones's book, Knowing Christ. This is J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. He says, I remember walking to a church one winter evening to preach on the words, he shall glorify me. Seeing the building floodlit as I turned a corner, I realized that this was exactly the illustration my message needed. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are so placed that you do not see them. You're not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you see it properly. Packer continues, this perfectly illustrates the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. He goes on, or think of it this way. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder on Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message is never look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at him. And see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. That's a great illustration as to what the Spirit does. He doesn't point to himself. He doesn't seek his own glory. Rather, he points to Jesus Christ. He drives us to Christ because in him is found the gift of eternal life. Now, I'm not going to say much this morning about what we believe concerning what some have called the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, the sign gifts, tongues, prophecy, faith healers, things like that. It's not the main thrust of my sermon, but I will say this. It is not the supposed physical manifestations of the Spirit, as some would claim, that give us evidence that the Holy Spirit is among us. The evidence is found in the fact that when the Holy Spirit is present, Jesus Christ is glorified. Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Christ is worshipped. Christ is magnified. Christ is loved. Christ is adored above all else. When the Spirit of the living God is present, when a church is relying on the Holy Spirit, then Jesus Christ is praised. When the Holy Spirit is present, the gospel is made known. Because the Spirit takes the truth of the gospel. The Spirit takes the truth that in Jesus Christ, we can have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The Spirit takes that truth and makes it known to the hearts of men. The Spirit alone gives us ears to hear and eyes to see that God the Father has sent forth in Christ a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to Him, things in heaven and things on earth. The Spirit alone, working through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, convinces us that in Jesus Christ we can obtain an inheritance if we hear Christ's words of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation. The Spirit alone leads us to trust in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who anointed Christ and was upon Him in His earthly ministry, the same Holy Spirit who Jesus promised the Father would send in John 14:26, testifies to the truth of the gospel. And He is the seal of the inheritance we have if we are looking to Christ in faith. When the Spirit is present, Jesus Christ is made known and glorified, and the gospel is believed. And finally, a third piece of evidence of how we know that we are relying upon the work of the Spirit in our church is this. We know by how we pray. A church that is dependent upon the Spirit prays in the Spirit. This is Paul's command to the church in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Paul commands us to pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. This is why, if you look in the front of your bulletin, we have that mission statement, the famous 4 P's, so to speak, of proclamation. Praise God, love people, proclaim Christ, and pray in the Spirit. This is why that 4th P was added. We pray in the Spirit because that is how we acknowledge our absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit to carry out the mission of the church. I want you to think about this. What are we seeking to do as a church? We're seeking to make Jesus Christ known, to transform lives, both in terms of the spiritual growth and maturity of Christians and in terms of people repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ for their salvation. And brothers and sisters, that is a work that we are completely and utterly incapable of doing. Only the Holy Spirit can do those things. That's why we pray. That's why we pray in the Spirit, because it's the Spirit's work in and through the preaching of the Word which convicts people of their sins. It's the Spirit's work which bring men and women and boys and girls to new life in Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit's work that raises us from the dead and makes us new creations in Christ. It's the Spirit's work that unites us to Jesus and to one another. It's the Spirit's work that enables us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's the Spirit's work that fills the mouths of the preacher as we feebly attempt to bring you the Word of God to feed and nourish and convict you. It's the Spirit's work in and through the waters of baptism and through the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper that unites these common things to the incarnate Son of God as he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's the Spirit's work who has raised us up and has seated us with Christ in heavenly places. It's the Spirit who gives God's people gifts for the building up and edification of the body of Christ. It's the Spirit who Jesus calls in John 14 the Helper. That is, an encourager, a comforter. We don't quite understand this word in English. And we don't quite fully comprehend how all-encompassing the Spirit's help is. But it paints us a picture that he is like someone who has found us collapsed along the side of the road. And he picks us up and he carries us to safety and he strengthens us. It's the Holy Spirit who comforts the mourners, comforts the grieving, gives hope to the hopeless. It's the Spirit's work that makes us more like Christ and who sanctifies us and who helps us grow in holiness. It's the Spirit's work that gives power to the Word of God, that gives power to the proclamation of the gospel. It's the Spirit's work alone that transforms hearts and souls and minds, that transforms lives for all eternity. We cannot do this ourselves. The flesh is of no help. Only the Spirit gives life. And so we pray. We pray in the Spirit, pleading with God to do what he has promised to do in the hearts and souls and minds of his people. That is why we have a worship service that is saturated in prayer. This is why we pray before the preaching of the word every week. This is why we gather in that room every Sunday before the worship service to pray. This is why men of our church gather at 6:45 a.m. every Friday to pray. This is why we desire for all the ministries of proclamation, be it community groups, youth groups, Sunday school, women's Bible study, whatever it is we do as a church, this is why we desire for all of our discipleship ministries to be saturated with prayer. When we pray, we acknowledge our utter dependence. We acknowledge our need for the Spirit in everything we do as the people of God. And it brings us all back around, doesn't it? Praying in the Spirit brings us all back to the first two pieces of evidence that the Spirit is among us. Because when we pray in the Spirit, when we rely upon him and his work and his guidance and his wisdom, what does he do? He produces fruit in us. He sanctifies us. He grows us in holiness. We become more like Christ, and he drives us to Jesus Christ. Let me just end with this final thought. And I want to end with this because next week, the core value that Lord willing Troy will be preaching on is the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is never separated from the Word of God.
Amen.
Spirit and Word are united together. They are tied together. Jesus, the Word incarnate, showed us this in his life and ministry. He shows us this when he says that the Spirit would remind us of what Christ has taught us. I don't know if you guys read the reflections in the front page of our worship guide. I encourage you to do that. We do put a great deal of thought into what we print in the front of our worship guide. I love the quote from Charles Spurgeon this week that's printed there. He says, "If the Spirit of God is in you, he will make you love the Word of God. And if any of you imagine that a Spirit of God will lead you to dispense with the Bible, you are under the influence of another spirit, which is not the Spirit of God at all." He says, "I trust that the Holy Spirit will endear to you every page of this divine record so that you will feed upon it and afterwards speak it out to others. I think it is well worthy of your constant remembrance that even in death, our blessed Master showed the ruling passion of his Spirit so that his last words were a quotation from Scripture." The Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says that the Holy Spirit, not the preacher, not the teacher, not the student, not whoever is up here speaking to you, but the Holy Spirit, makes the reading, and especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. This is why Jesus sent the Spirit. This is why he calls the Spirit our helper. Without him, we are utterly helpless, hopeless, unable to carry out the mission that Christ has given the church. Apart from the Spirit, we cease to be a church. Let us always humbly and fully rely upon the working of the Holy Spirit as we seek to praise God and love people and proclaim the risen Christ until he comes. And we do pray earnestly that, Lord Jesus Christ, you would come quickly. Amen.